Well, Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could join us tonight, Friday night. It's Shabbat. And folks, today is Shavuot. The Feast of Pentecost starts today at sundown, 50 days after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, which means 50 days. Pentecost is the time when not only when the church was born, Acts 2, but also it was the time some 1,500 years before when the law, the Torah, was given to the children of Israel. God gave it from Mount Sinai. That also happened to fall on Shavuot or Pentecost. 50 days after the children of Israel came out of Egypt, God gave them the law. And then, fast forward to about roughly 1,450 years later, and the New Testament church was also born on Shavuot. So you have two dispensations, two economies, the Old Covenant economy and the New Covenant economy, both inaugurated on the day of Pentecost. I like what one brother, David Espenlob, I don't know if he's watching, but he had a good insight when we were talking about this today. He said, the letter of the law was given at Sinai, and the spirit of the law was brought down by the Holy Spirit with the birthday of the church that also fell on the day of Pentecost. So that's a good way of looking at it. Well, I'm Dr. Todd Baker. I'm president of Berit Chadashah Ministries here in Dallas, Texas. Berit Chadashah is the Hebrew word for new covenant. Berit means covenant. Chadasha means new, and it reminds us that God promised to give the new covenant to the house of Israel, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. And who came to ratify that new covenant? None other than Messiah Jesus. He said on the night of his betrayal, when he instituted the New Testament ordinance of the Lord's Supper from Passover, he said, this cup of wine represents, it's not literally his blood, but it represents the blood that he would shed to ratify the new covenant, whereby sinners could have their sins cleansed, removed, remitted. And those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and accept his perfect sacrifice for their sins, the Berit Chadashah goes into effect, their sins are removed. Amen. Folks, we have a quarterly ministry newsletter called Search the Scriptures, and this is the winter 2020 issue. I just finished with the spring summer 2020 issue. It will be going out in the mail, and for those of you who subscribe to the color version of Search the Scriptures, we just emailed that out today. I want to thank Greg Hartwig for helping me do that, and also Aaron Levitt, who's here helping with the lighting and audio of the services that we've had to bring to you from my study since March. We still don't know when the church where we meet will open up. We were thinking June 5th, next Friday, but now that seems to be in limbo again. But we do meet at every Friday evening, every Shabbat at 7 p.m. at Northwest Bible Church. The church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, zip code 75231. We meet in the third floor in the Christian Life Center, room 301. This newsletter you can get by simply going to our website and signing up for it. Our website is www.searchthescripturesonline.org, or you can write to us at Berit Chadashah Ministries. The acronym for that is BHM. Just put BHM down if you're writing into us. BHM, P.O. Box 79617, Dallas, Texas, zip 75379. And we'll make sure that you get our newsletter. And I also have written 7 books. 6 of those books are offered on our website. I've got to get the 7th on there. And also, all of my audio sermons are available at the website, too. Avail yourselves of that. This ministry has been obeying the divine order of evangelism given for the Great Commission, that the gospel is to go to the Jew first. We've been doing this now for 20 years, taking the gospel several times a year to the Jewish people in Israel. Evangelist August Rosado of Today in Bible Prophecy and myself were set to go this past March. But of course, the coronavirus pandemic struck, and Israel and the United States, with all the major nations, canceled their flights. We still don't know when we are going back. We already have our October, our fall outreach plan, but because we did not go in March, we're hoping to go sooner than October, as dependent upon the restrictions being lifted, the travel restrictions because of this COVID-19 pandemic. So pray about that. And folks, we always need your support. We're not a ministry that's basking in the bucks. We do not excuse our greed and deceitfully place it under pseudo-spiritual lingo, saying that we need a jet because God doesn't want us to fly with other people in a tube where a bunch of demons are. You will never hear us say those absurd things that false teachers have said to justify their greed in raising multiple millions of dollars so that they can ride in comfort and luxury in a private jet. This ministry uses all of our resources for teaching, Jewish evangelism, various social media outreaches, and also to live humbly off of. Paul said, those that preach the gospel should make a living from the gospel. A living that is modest in nature. Beware of those so-called call themselves ministers of Christ, prophets, apostles, etc., who live extravagantly. The Bible knows of no such legitimate lifestyle like that for the ministers of Christ. Quite the opposite, as a matter of fact. So, we covet your support in a good way, and we'd ask that you please consider supporting us. A one-time donation, a weekly donation, a quarterly donation, a once-a-year donation, or a monthly donation. Pray and ask the Lord what He would have you do to support us so that we can continue to take the gospel back to the Jewish people. When you support us, you go with us in spirit and obey also the command that the gospel is to go to the Jew first, according to Romans 1:16. So if you would like to support us, there's a donate link there below the title of tonight's message. Please click on that, and you can make a donation on our secure link and website. And I also want to say that there is an excellent opportunity for you to follow what Paul told Timothy, to study, to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed. And that is, consider getting formal theological training at Schofield Bible Institute. Happens to be the seminary where I teach, and other faculty teach there. For instance, Thomas McCall, the one who discipled and ministered to Zola Levitt. So at Schofield Institute, you'll get excellent teaching by excellent professors. The classes are creationism, science, scientific creationism, biblical languages, Hebrew and Greek, biblical hermeneutics, how to properly interpret the Word of God, Jewish foundations of Christianity, the history of heresy in the church from the time of the apostles to the modern day. I teach that class. It's called Heresiology, a class on all the prophecies, first coming prophecies of the Messiah that the Bible, that's in the Bible, Messianic Prophecy 1. And I'm currently teaching Messianic Prophecy 2, which gives an in-depth study of all the major second coming prophecies in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. If you're interested in earning a master's or a doctorate at Schofield Bible Institute, then please call Daniel Woodhead, the chancellor, and he can be contacted at the phone number 877-706-2479, or you can go on the school website and look there at www.schofieldinstitute.org. So, excellent study. We return back to letting the Bible be the central and supreme source of authority. No secular humanistic psychology or any classes or curricula that would place the emphasis, a humanistic emphasis and central focus on man. No, the focus is on the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the building up of your faith. To know God better is to know the Word of God better. All right, well, we're back in our topical study, The Divine Names and Titles of Jesus Christ in the Bible, Part 33. And as you know, we have followed the template of the excellent book by Dr. Herbert Lockyer called All the Divine Names and Titles in the Bible. And he does a tripartite study. In his book, he looks at first the divine names and titles for God the Father, then the divine names and titles for God the Son, Jesus Christ, and then the divine names and titles for the Holy Spirit. So we are, and he does it in alphabetical order, all the divine names from A to Z. We are still in our study of the second person of the triune Godhead, God the Son, Jesus Christ, and all the divine names and titles that are given to him. And as we've looked at these names and titles, it has unveiled for us a much deeper understanding of who the Lord Jesus is, as denoted by a name. In ancient Hebrew culture, naming someone took on great significance because that name signified the character of that person in his relationship with God. For instance, the name Yeshua means the Lord is salvation. And of course, that describes Jesus, who he is, the Savior, the one who came to save sinful man. So we have been looking at the names and titles for Jesus that begin, that starting from the letter A and we'll go to the end to Z. And we are currently in the looking at his divine names and titles under the letter S. And so tonight we continue with that. We've been looking at the word Son, how it's applied to Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man. And so we continue in that vein. So Jesus is also, also called the Son of Abraham, Matthew 1:1. Now, Jesus was not the literal biological son of Abraham. Again, in Hebrew, and for that matter, Aramaic did not have a word for grandfather in the ancient Near East. So they would call that person the son of or the child of. And so when we factor that understanding in, when Jesus is called the son of Abraham, he is means he is the descendant of Abraham, because there's roughly a 2,000-year period between Abraham and Jesus. But Jesus descended from the Abrahamic family line through Isaac. And he is called the son of Abraham. Jesus was thus named because he had been promised to Abraham as his seed. Luke 1:73, Romans 9:7-9, Genesis 12:3 and 28. You know, Jesus said a very cryptic thing in John 8:56-58, as the son or descendant of Abraham. He told his skeptical, unbelieving audience that Abraham rejoiced to see his day and was glad. Well, what in the world does that mean? Jesus told them that Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. John 8:56. What does it mean that Abraham saw Christ's day? Well, literally it means having seen them afar off. Abraham particularly saw in the promised seed that would bless all nations, a descendant of his, that would be the center and cause of blessing to all nations, to Abraham's descendants and from him the Jewish people came, and to the Gentile nations. Well, we know that that seed, of course, that descendant of Abraham was the Lord Jesus Christ. Some also believe, in, for instance, in Genesis 17, you have a theophany there where the Lord and two angels appear to Abraham and come to his tent. And one of them was the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord. And scholars believe that was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Abraham did meet Jesus when Jesus appeared to Abraham in Genesis 17, a Christophany. Either way, Abraham knew that his seed would be the messianic seed that would bless the world with salvation. And Jesus, being the son of Abraham, is. He is the perfect Jew, and all Jews stem from Abraham, par excellence. Abraham was heir to the land of Israel, the promised land, whose borders from west to east are from the Nile River to the Euphrates. Jesus, however, is the heir of all things. You know, we covered this under the divine name and title of the seed of Abraham for Jesus, so we won't go into this in great length, because we've already covered that under the title, Jesus being the seed of Abraham. Moving on, then, we come to another word that uses son for Jesus, and that would be the son of David. Matthew 1:1 again. The genealogy of Jesus. Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David. Jesus is called that again in Matthew 1:1 and Matthew 21:9. The son of David is a royal title found 15 times in the Gospels. And folks, it is a messianic title. When someone was hailed as the son of David, that person was reputed to be Messiah. And Jesus is called the son of David repeatedly in the New Testament. The title is found 15 times in the Gospels, and is a title more confined in its application than the broader and more comprehensive one, Son of Man, that we looked at last time. The Son of David in Matthew is found 8 times, in Mark 3 times, Luke 3 times, and in the Gospel of John only once. And so again, when we look at these titles that for Jesus that are prefaced with Son, we find, as Son of God, it is a title of personal and divine glory. And also, I might add, it is also a title that denotes equality with God. Jesus, the Son of God, is equal with God because He is God. Jesus is also called Son of the Father, expressing an ever-abiding relationship. He is also, we recall, called the Son of Man, the one who became man and who will be the precious ruler over the millennial earth. He's called the Son of David because He is the one that fulfills the promise God gave David in what's called the Davidic Covenant, that from David's lineage would come a descendant, an heir, who would reign on David's throne forever. And the only way you can have a descendant of yours, a royal descendant of yours, to reign forever is that that person would live forever and thus necessitate the resurrection, which is Peter's point, by the way, in his sermon in Acts 2, given on what day? Today, the day of Shavuot, the day of Pentecost. Jesus is called the Son of David because He was promised directly to David through the formal promise of the Davidic in the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7:12-14. Did you know that the illustrious name David commences the New Testament in Matthew 1:1 and ends the New Testament in Revelation 22:16? So again, the title Son of David is a messianic title. When one is called the Son of David, he is the one then who fulfills the promise God made to David, and in doing that is Messiah himself. We move on now to another name used of Jesus, prefaced with the word Son, and that is Son of Joseph. Son of Joseph. This is found twice in the Gospel of Luke. Luke 3:23, if I can get there, and Luke 4:22. Luke 3:23 and Luke 4:22. And we read here in Luke 3:23. Let me get it. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, and this is in parentheses, editorial note by Luke, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. That's important here. It was assumed that Jesus was the biological son of Joseph, although Luke and the other gospel writers will tell you that, well, particularly Matthew, that Jesus' father is God because he was physically conceived in Mary's womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Joseph was assumed to be his father, but in reality, it was God who was Jesus' father. Scholars do have difficulty in determining the exact significance of this name of Joseph, Jesus being the son of Joseph, particularly when you factor in the genealogy of Mary. But all we want to point out is that Luke, the beloved physician, who doubtless learned from Mary herself all the particulars about the supernatural conception and birth of Jesus, was careful to say in Luke 3:23, Jesus was supposed or assumed to be the son of Joseph. Now, accepting as he did the miraculous conception of Jesus, Luke knew, he knew that Joseph was not Jesus' physical father. Although Jesus became the Son of Man, he was not the son of a man. Let me say that again. Although Jesus became the Son of Man, he was not the son of a man. He never entered the world along the avenue of natural generation because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Luke 1:35. And keep in mind, in Matthew's gospel, we are told that Joseph was so offended by discovering Mary was pregnant before they consummated their marriage, it was still in the engagement stage, that he sought to privately divorce Mary and not bring shame upon her. And you know the story. Joseph himself, to prevent that from happening, Joseph received a divine revelation from an angel as to the conception of Jesus. The angel told him, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for it is by the Holy Spirit that she has conceived, and you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:18-25. And so from that time forth, Joseph lovingly did take the role of Jesus' foster father. It is quite true that Joseph and Mary are spoken of as Jesus' parents in Luke 2:41. But Luke was careful to say, Joseph and his mother knew not of his staying behind in the temple. This is in Luke chapter 2. Note here that Luke says that Joseph and Mary, his parents, went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And then it goes on to say that his father and mother knew not, did not know where he was. Luke 2:43, when they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. Note what he's saying there. He says Joseph and his mother did not know it, and not his father and mother did not know it. So that's interesting. Obviously, Luke mentions Joseph by name because the father of Jesus was God, not Joseph. And then look later on in the chapter, Luke chapter 2, after they discovered Jesus was missing. Now, you may say, well, how could they not know Jesus was missing for 3 days? Well, what you've got to understand is that families from villages and towns all over Judea, that's what Israel was called by the Romans, the province of Judea, they all traveled in caravans, large caravans. So sometimes the children would not be with their parents. They would hang out with family and friends and relatives of that big traveling caravan going down to Jerusalem to celebrate the feasts. And so this is what happened. They returned, they came, they celebrated Passover, and they returned to Nazareth, and Jesus, they assumed, was part of their caravan of family and friends. He could be trusted. Well, they discovered 3 days into the journey that Jesus was missing. They went back to Jerusalem to look for him. They finally found him in the temple, and Christ's own question, the 12-year-old Jesus' question to Joseph and Mary, indicates, at the earliest, 12 years of age, his recognition of who his father really was. He said, "Why were you looking for me everywhere? Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" Another translation is, "Did you not know I would be in my father's house?" In reference to the temple. But note here that Jesus had already recognized and was conscious of the fact that he was the Son of God, that his father was God, not Joseph, at 12 years of age. It's quite amazing. Yet, Jesus was ever obedient and dutiful to those who had the care of him, for we read that Jesus returned with them and was subject to them. Luke 2:51. And with the return, the curtain of silence falls upon the humble family in Nazareth for 18 years. Whenever the family is mentioned after Jesus, at the age of 30, Joseph is not directly mentioned again. That's probably because he had died in the interim between Jesus' age of 12 and then when he publicly began his ministry as the Messiah at age 30. So, Jesus is called the son of Joseph only insofar as it means that Joseph was his foster father. God put Joseph as Jesus' human custodian along with his mother. Moving on then, we have another title for Jesus that begins with the word son, and that's Son of Mary. Matthew 1:25. And we read in this text, that Mary was the firstborn son of Jesus. Then in Mark 6:3, again, Jesus is referred to as the son of Mary. Mark 6:3. The crowd is befuddled by Jesus' authoritative teaching in the synagogue. And they said, "Where did this man get these things? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary?" In Matthew's account of the birth of the Holy Child Jesus, he is named as Mary's firstborn son. And yet, as God's son, in Matthew 1:25 and 2:15, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Matthew quotes Hosea 11:1, when Joseph, Mary, and Jesus came out of Egypt. It fulfilled that messianic prophecy. out of Egypt I have called my son. He is God's, Jesus is God's son, and he's also the son of Mary. This does not mean, of course, as the Mormons blasphemously teach, that Jehovah God came down to earth in a human male body and had sex with Mary. That's blasphemous. No, it means that Jesus was conceived by the invisible power of the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb and was supernaturally conceived as the Son of God, bearing God's image perfectly because he, at the incarnation, was God in the flesh. So, out of Egypt I have called my son. That's the Son of God. And then he is also called the Son of Mary. So here we have Jesus both divine and human combined in one person. Two natures, a human nature, a divine nature in one person. Mary herself called Jesus her son. Son, why have you dealt with us in this manner? Luke 2:48, when they found him in the temple. On the cross at which Mary stood as her son died in agonizing death, his words were to her, "Woman, behold your son." Then giving his mother, who had cared for him some 30 years, into the care of his close disciple John, he said to the beloved disciple, "Behold your mother," John 19:25-27. While Mary was complimented by Gabriel as being graciously accepted by God as the woman to be the mother of the promised Messiah, it was said of her, "Blessed are you among women." Note there, Mary is blessed among women, not above women. Luke 1:28. The excessive veneration and call for Mary's intercession for believers on earth, as taught by some in the church, is absolutely alien to the tenor of the New Testament. Such doctrines are not found in the New Testament. They are byproducts of man-made tradition that have no scriptural validation. When the wise men from the east came to the house where they found the young child with Mary, his mother, they did not share the worship and gifts with both. They worshiped him, Jesus. They presented him gifts. Matthew 2:11. As to Mary, when she left this world, being some mediatrix with the Lord, interceding on our behalf, such a teaching is erroneous and contrary to what the New Testament teaches. It's contradicted by the fact that Jesus alone rose from the dead and now ever lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25. The Bible knows no dual mediator-mediatrix in heaven now, shared with Jesus and his mother. No. Only Jesus alone is our mediator. And we can go directly to Him when we take our prayers to God, and only to Him. The Bible nowhere exhorts us to seek out those that have passed from this world, the saints, or Mary, the dead, physically dead, to ask them to intercede to God for us. In fact, the Bible prohibits and condemns that practice. It's called necromancy, the attempt to communicate with the dead, however you want to do it, through a seance or through the litany of the saints or a Hail Mary. Those are attempts to communicate with the dead and bypass the one and only appointed mediator and intercessor for man in the presence of God. And that person alone is Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one mediator, only one official mediator that stands between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. So any attempt to go to the saints or Mary as mediators and intercessors is completely unbiblical, and it undermines the glorious and grand truth that there is only one intercessor worthy of functioning in that role on our behalf, whereby we can go to Him and ask Him and pray to Him that He might intercede for us before God, and that man is Jesus Christ. Both Joseph and Mary marveled over the wonderful things spoken of Jesus and failed to understand the full significance of the things he said about himself, as we are told in Luke 2, 33 and 50. Mary, however, came to trust and obey her firstborn son after he became the mighty prophet of Nazareth. In John chapter 2, Jesus and his mother were in Cana of Galilee. I've been to Cana, and folks, they still make wine there. And there is an ancient church in Cana, and in the basement there are six, they excavated one of those big jars, ceremonial jars, that Jesus commanded the steward of the feast to fill with water to the brim. They've actually excavated one. Augustin Rosado and I did a YouTube teaching at that church in front of that big jug, and you can check it out. We did a teaching on the Jesus' first miracle that he did in Cana at that wedding. You know, Mary said something that all of us should follow. The biblical Mary I'm talking about. And that is, she said to those who were servants at the wedding feast in Cana, she told them, whatever he tells you, whatever he says to you, do it. Good advice from Miriam, Jesus' mother. Whatever Jesus says to you, do it. Now, remember, they had ran out of wine, and that would have been an embarrassing thing to do. It would have carried with it a social stigma. No business that caterers' weddings would survive if they ran out of wine during its celebration. And so this became a problem. They ran out of wine, and Mary plaintively asked Jesus to do something about it. And of course, Jesus said, "Woman, my time has not yet come." This is in John chapter 2. Jesus and his relationship as the Son of Mary, the title we are examining now. Now, the language of Jesus may seem to appear somewhat harsh to the modern-day audience concerning his reply to his mother's statement about do something, they ran out of wine. Perhaps even at this point she had not discerned her son's devotion to a higher parentage, the will of his father which took precedent over every other thing, even if it meant circumventing familial obligations. The will of his father came first, certainly, his heavenly father, before the will of his earthly mother. Yet in grace he acquiesced and performed the miracle and created water from wine. Note here the form of address Jesus calls his mother. He says, "Woman." Now you've got to remember, this wasn't, today it would sound rude if you called your mom, "Woman." That would sound very awkward and rude. In fact, that phrase today does carry with it a tone of impertinence. But in Jesus' day, the formal term "woman" was a term of respect equivalent to saying "ma'am." So in the Greek, it is a title of respect. So Jesus was not disrespecting his mother when he called her "woman." As for his gentle rebuke, "my time has not yet come," this shows us Mary must learn that now Jesus' ministry as Messiah had actually begun. Not even his own mother may presume to suggest or control his course of action. In fact, in Mark's Gospel, Mary and Jesus' half-brothers and sisters came to the house where he was teaching, and they sought to take him away because he would not stop teaching. And to them it looked as if such behavior was borderline fanatic. And some of his family thought that he was beside himself. And they told Jesus, "Look, your mother is outside here." And Jesus said, "Who is my mother? Who is my brother? But he who does the will of God." That's in Mark 3. Mark chapter 3. It says in Mark 3:20, then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. That word, his own people, in the Greeks, is an expression used in a variety of ways to describe one's family members and close friends. And then we read on in Mark 3:31. Then, talking about Jesus here, then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him calling, and a multitude was sitting around him. And they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. Brothers here literally means uterine brothers. They were Jesus' physical brothers, although they were his half-brothers. Because Jesus' father was not Joseph, it was God. His brothers, their father was Joseph. And what did Jesus say about this? He said, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my father or the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. So the priority of one's spiritual brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, being with them, and obedience to God takes priority over one's obligation to his physical family. I didn't say that. That's what Jesus taught, and that's what the New Testament teaches. And now, by saying that, I'm not saying that you should disregard taking care of your physical family members. However, the priority is always to obey the Lord Jesus and His Word. And those who do that, they then are members of a spiritual family that lasts forever. Because the object of their faith is the same, the Lord Jesus Christ, and their commitment is the same, doing the will of God. While under her loving care in Nazareth, Jesus was an all-obedient son should be, and everyone liked him, for he grew in favor with God and man. All too few sons of men are liked by both. The arms of loving, wondering Mary were Christ's first cradle, and as he increased in wisdom and stature, or in other words, grew up mentally and physically because of all he actually was, he lived and acted as Mary's beloved son as well as God's beloved son. Jesus loved his mother with a perfect love and fulfilled perfectly one of the Ten Commandments, you shall honor your father and mother. And when he hung on the cross, the Lord Jesus was not self-absorbed at how he was suffering, but he was concerned for both his mother and his disciples. Moving on then, we have the next title for the Lord Jesus, and that would be the Star of Jacob. Numbers 24:17. And the amazing thing is that this prophecy was spoken by a pagan prophet that was hired by a Gentile king to curse the people of Israel. And the Spirit of God forced Balaam not to curse Israel, but rather to bless Israel. And Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit of God, revealed to Balaam the prophecy of the Messianic Star. Numbers 24:17. We go back to the Torah now. I see him. Now, Balaam is now speaking by the Spirit and prescient vision of God about the coming of Messiah out of Israel. I see him, that's referring to Messiah, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. So here we have, in a compact and succinct manner, the coming of Messiah the first time
as a star and the coming of Messiah at His second coming, when He will put down and destroy all of Israel's enemies. Students of the Scriptures are deeply impressed with the variety of metaphors used to depict the aspects of messianic predictions and how ultimately they all find their fulfillment in Jesus of Nazareth, around whom they gather. This is one of the earliest prophecies we have in Scripture. Oh, by the way, if you remove the Torah from the canon of Scripture, you remove the foundational necessity for the coming of the Messiah. Let me just say that. In the Torah, you have some of the most revealing and earliest prophecies of the coming of the Messiah. And the Messianic star prophecy of Balaam, given in Numbers 24:17, is a good example of that. So among the earliest symbols used of Messiah's coming into the world is that to be found in Balaam's incredible prophecy. There shall come forth a star out of Jacob. The verse actually contains two titles for Messiah: a star and scepter. Scepter being the symbol of authority. Remember, the scepter of Judah would not depart until Shiloh come. Genesis 49:10. A messianic prophecy that was given by the patriarch Jacob. The star symbol, however, is a common symbol in Scripture of a brilliant ruler. Isaiah 9:2, Isaiah 14:12, Matthew 24:29. From early times, rabbinic commentators have interpreted the prophecy of the star in Numbers 24:17 as messianic. So it wasn't the Christian church who discover that this prophecy is alluding to the Messiah. Ancient Judaism also saw Numbers 24:17 as messianic. It's interesting that nearly a century after the time of our Lord, a false Messiah appeared who took the name Bar Kokhba, meaning the son of a star. And he led the second Jewish revolt against the Romans. And the Roman Emperor Hadrian crushed that revolt with virulent anti-Semitic ferocity. And you remember the famous rabbi who loudly proclaimed Bar Kokhba as the Messiah? That would be Rabbi Akiva. Well, Rabbi Akiva was deceived. Simon Bar Kokhba was not the Messiah in any remote way. No doubt, Bar Kokhba took this name in reference to Balaam's prophecy of Numbers 24:17. The true interpretation of this messianic prophecy is that it was fulfilled when Jesus appeared as a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the star guiding the Magi from the east to the feet of the Holy Child, Jesus, who is spoken of as a star, Matthew 2:2. So, this prophecy looks forward to the prodigious appearance of a new star in heaven to indeed proclaim first coming of Messiah. And that shouldn't surprise you, given the fact that in the creation account of Genesis 1, God created the stars to serve as signs in the heavens to those who are on earth. And this is a perfect example of how the star prophecy of Numbers 24:17 was literally fulfilled, and a star temporarily appeared over the homes of Bethlehem, signifying and pointing that there in that city, the Messiah, the star of all stars, was born. The star guiding the wise men to the feet of the holy child, Jesus, is spoken of as his star in Matthew 2:2. But he himself, and not the star which the Magi saw at his birth, is the ultimate fulfillment of Balaam's prophecy. given in Numbers 24:17. An illustration of how Jesus often related prophecy to Himself is found in the meaning, or sorry, in the naming of Himself as the bright and morning star in Revelation 22:16. No doubt Jesus knew that His birth was heralded by the celestial appearance of the Star of Jacob. Without doubt, as the star out of Jacob, and as the bright and morning star, Jesus is the superstar, to quote the famous musical, but He's much more than that. He is the Son of Righteousness with healing in His wings. Moving on from the star prophecy, we have the Messiah Jesus called the Stone. Matthew 21:42, 1 Peter 2:8, and Daniel 2:34-35. Jesus warned the unbelievers of His day that He would be a stone that would fall on the unbelieving rebel, and that person on whom the stone fell would be ground into powder, into nothing. However, those who fell upon this stone in repentance and faith, they would be rebuilt. As the Bible was written in the ancient Near East, those familiar with the topographical contours know that the land of Israel is prominently featured with large, massive stones throughout the land. And so no doubt, when the Holy Spirit inspired its writers to write about the Messiah and other things, the stone is present. For instance, our Lord implied that He was the stone the builders had rejected in Matthew 21:42. And that same stone, Jesus said in the same chapter of Matthew, later would become the chief cornerstone. Now, I don't have this in my notes, but there is a story, I believe it was from Josephus, if I'm not mistaken, when Solomon hired Hiram of Tyre to build his temple. They brought a cornerstone to lay in that temple. Well, the builders thought that the stone was too rough and hard to hewn, and so they rejected that cornerstone and they put it aside. And they tried other cornerstones, but it did not look right, and the fit was incongruous to the building itself. So in desperation, the stone that they earlier rejected, that cornerstone that they rejected earlier, became, in the end, the very chief cornerstone they had been looking for. Israel is a very rocky and stony country. It was in our Lord's day. It is today. And stones play a prominent part in the Word of God. Let me give you a few examples. Jacob, as you remember, made a pillar of stone, Genesis 28:18. People use stone or flint as knives and implements, Exodus 4:25. In building, there were foundation and cornerstones. Stone dressing and masonry were recognized trades, 2 Samuel 5:11. Stones were used in fighting, as Goliath experienced in 1 Samuel 17:49. Stoning to death was a common means of execution. We think of Stephen, who was stoned by those who rejected what he said, Acts 7:58-59. Stone pillars, monuments, and landmarks were common, Genesis 31:45, Joshua 15:6. With such a background, that it is not difficult to grasp the significance of stone when used of Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. Remember, Daniel prophesied that when the Messiah ushers in His universal reign, it is portrayed as He coming as a stone to destroy the Gentile world system in its final form by sudden an irredeemable crash. Then the stone becomes, Daniel saw in his vision, a great mountain that fills the whole earth. Daniel 2, 34 and 35 and Daniel 7, 27. Did not Jesus speak of himself as the stone upon which if men fell they would be broken? Or upon others it would fall to their destruction? One commentator remarks concerning this, quote, "He who falls upon a great stone is bruised indeed, but can be healed. But he upon whom a great stone falls is ground, as it were, to the dust." Spiritually interpreted, those who fall upon the stone are those who stumbled at the humiliation of Christ, but were to be recovered by His glorious resurrection. Those who fall upon the stone do so in a desperate plea to be saved and forgiven for the wretches that they are. However, those upon whom the stone fell are those who did not repent and submit to this great divine cornerstone, and by that they would be destroyed. When Jesus described himself as the stone rejected by the builders, of course, were the leaders of the Jewish nation who discounted his claims of messiahship. But the despised stone in the end became the headstone of the corner. He is the head of the church. He is the rock upon which the church is built. And He will be the foundation stone for the rebuilding of Israel in the last days. The cornerstone is a stone that is placed at a corner to join two walls together. Without that cornerstone, the two walls cannot be joined. And so it is mentioned in Ephesians that Jesus acts as that cornerstone by which two walls are joined together, with the middle wall being removed between Jew and Gentile who are saved by the one and same Messiah, Jesus Christ. The cornerstone, being the most important position in a building, is mentioned in Psalm 118:22, Acts 4:11, 1 Peter 2:6. Here, Jesus as the cornerstone represents himself as the foundation upon which his kingdom was to be built up in spite of his rejection by Israel. One of the early Christian writers said that Christ is called the cornerstone because as the cornerstone unites in itself two walls, so also Christ unites in himself two peoples, the Jews and the Gentiles, and by faith makes them one. That's exactly what Paul teaches in Ephesians 2, 14 and 18, a book that we will soon be studying verse by verse now that we're close to finishing studying the book of Ecclesiastes. Peter speaks of Christ as a stone of stumbling and a rock, a form of stone, a rock of offense, 1 Peter 2:8. To the Jews, he was a stumbling stone. Paul says a stumbling block in Romans 9:32 and 33 and 1 Corinthians 1:23. To Israel, at his return, Messiah Jesus will be the headstone, according to Zechariah 7:4. To Gentile world power in its arrogance and ugly brutality, Jesus will be the smiting stone cut out without hands that will destroy all the Gentile kingdoms that oppressed and persecuted the Jews from Babylon to the last day's ten-toed nation confederacy of Antichrist. It will be that stone, Jesus, who will smite this statue at its feet and remove all these Gentile kingdoms that will never arise again. To those who are finally lost, Jesus will be the crushing stone of judgment. Matthew 21:44. Why? Because with hearts as adamant stone, they could not respond to his loving overtures of mercy. Did you know that in the end, Jesus promises in the book of Revelation, he promises those who overcome by their faith in him a white stone. And on that stone will be written a new name which no one knows but he that receives it. Revelation 2:17. And I have this book, Sir William Ramsay's book, called The Seven Churches. He explains the white stone as a tessera, T-E-S-S-E-R-A. A tessera, or a little cube of stone, ivory, or some other hard substance. And on this is written the words or symbols engraved on one or more faces. John stresses, or Jesus stresses, in Revelation 2:17, that the important function of this reward stone is simply to bear the believer's secret name. The stone is imperishable because what bears upon it is eternal. Mention is made of the secret name of God in Revelation 3:12. The thought implied is that the victorious saint is to receive a new discovery of God and an experience of new power. A most satisfying explanation of what is to be understood by the white stone and the secret name engraven thereon is given by Walter Scott in his most valuable exposition of Revelation. He writes in his comment on Revelation 2:17, a white stone was largely employed in the social life and judicial customs of the ancients. Days of festivity were noted by a white stone. Days of calamity by a black stone. A host appreciation of a special guest was indicated by a white stone with a name or message written on it. A white stone meant acquittal, not guilty. A black stone was the stone declaring guilty and thus condemnation in the courts of justice. So think about it. When Jesus gives the overcoming saint a white stone, it is a declaration that that saint has been forgiven and is not found guilty in the eyes of God because of his atoning substitute, the Lord Jesus, who died in his place and paid the penalty for the guilt of his sins. In Revelation 2:17, the overcomer is promised a white stone with a new name written thereon, which none knows except the happy recipient. It is the expression of the Lord's personal delight in each one of the conquering band. It is by no means a public reward. The new name on the stone alone, known to the overcomer, signifies Christ, then known in a special and peculiar way to each one, and that surely is reward beyond all price and beyond all telling. It is a secret communication of love and intelligence between Christ and the overcomer, a joy which none can share, a reserved token of appreciative love. So again, we see here in the marvelous names and titles for Jesus Christ, brilliant and lustrous facets, as if emitting from a multi-cut diamond, aspects, attributes, and profound treasures of the character and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the son of Abraham in that he not only descended from Abraham as a Jew, but he is the perfect Jew par excellence, the perfect son of Abraham. He is the son of David in that he is the fulfillment of what God promised David, a descendant who would reign on David's throne forever. And now Jesus qualifies to be just that by virtue of his resurrection, meaning he will never die and thus reign forever on David's throne in the future when he returns. Jesus is the son of Mary. Jesus did not appear from heaven. He was not transported from the third heaven to the earth. He came by way of natural birth, as all men do, except for the fact that Jesus' Father was not human, it was God Himself. The Lord Jesus is the son of Joseph, thus showing His humility. Even though He had the infant infinite prerogatives of being God's son, he submitted to his foster father, Joseph, in humility and submission. He is the star. People talk about the stars of music, the stars of Hollywood, and yet those stars, their light is low, and its shining does not benefit for the salvation of anybody. It's a tarnished star that is here one day, gone by death and remembered no more. But the Lord Jesus is the star that came, born in a manger, and a special star appeared to declare that this person is the bright and morning star, heralding the dawn of man's redemption and a better new age to come. The Lord Jesus is also that stone upon which the repentant sinner can fall in brokenness, and that stone will then serve later as the basis for strength, immovability, and trust. It's the same stone that will one day return at the second coming and smite and destroy all the fallen human governments of the world, as thus embodied by the four great Gentile empires represented in the giant statue of Daniel 2. Jesus also is that stone that was rejected by Israel, and later they will realize when at his return that he is the chief cornerstone, the foundation for their nation's existence, salvation, and relationship with God. So here again, we have in these divine titles a marvelous world of supernatural and divine riches and treasures whereby we can delve deeper into the marvelous and magnificent character of Messiah and his manifold graces thus revealed through the divine names and titles given in Scripture for the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, Jesus Christ. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Aleichem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.